Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Surely glad to see such a good response to our first session in terms of family politics that make for peace. Family members out of whack, whose problem is it? Mona and I had a lot of fun trying to think of titles that would be somewhat descriptive of what we hoped would be the processing of the group. And hopefully we found a few for a couple of weeks that would be a way of doing that. But a little more about that later. I'd like to ask you, first of all, to try to give, for the benefit of all of us, a kind of understanding of what peace is. You know, here we are, we've talked about it a lot already in different sessions, but somehow or other, most everything that is involved with living the politics of hope finally gets back to a kind of issue word of peacemaking. And here it is again in the family. So what do we mean by that? If we're going to make peace in the family, what would that mean? And I'm going to be considerate enough to write some things on the board, but we're going to learn this together, hopefully. You know, we learn every time we do something about the area of family, and every time we live together as a family, and I'm sure that your experience is the same. While you're thinking about peace and peacemaking in the family, maybe we should introduce ourselves and Mona, I'm sure, will be glad to start first.
I'm Mona Fote. I'm a mother of four children, a wife to Gene. I'm a family therapist in San Antonio, Texas, and I do family therapy in a clinic, community guidance, where the ticket to admission at the clinic is something in a family that is going awry, a family out of whack, so to speak. Usually there's a disturbance of some kind with the child, and sometimes families just feel out of rye and they just choose one kid as a identified patient to come in. I also have a private practice there, and the third thing that I do professionally is to teach at St. Mary's University, and I teach strategies of family therapy. And other than that, having four kids.
Yeah, we have four kids, all of whom are here. One was a kitchen hand for the summer, and he's our oldest. He's 21. And then we also have another son who is 19, a daughter who is 17, who is somewhere up around Holden Lake after, I'm sure, getting soaked yesterday and spending the night there. And then we have our youngest, a 12-year-old girl. My name is Gene Fote. And I'm a parish pastor of the American Lutheran Church and have spent many years as an instructor in parent effectiveness training, which is the same as effectiveness training for Lutherans, which some of you may have heard about if you are Lutheran in background. Also, I would like to say that I guess I've had an interest in family myself because I grew up in a very large family. I was the youngest of nine children. And discovered that the ordinal position in the family, being the youngest, had a lot to do with who I became as a person as well. Maybe you've had the same experience. If you were the oldest or the middle, more or less, or the youngest, if you had a family of more than a couple, three children, why, that had great influence on you, as well as upon your parents, in terms of how they were mother and father to you. We'll speak a little bit more about what we mean by family, but at least that's something of why we're here, and why we're looking forward to our shared journey as we look at the family that has the politics of hope in it. So what about peace? I'm going to put on the board general, because I assume that there will be some general comments that will be made. And then I'm also going to put here the word, doesn't write very well, specific, because when you and I consider the definition of any word, it has to be more than a general principle. It needs, surely for our experience, to be practically applied as well. It's the old thing of being and doing, of perhaps a rational idea and that idea put into practice. So what about either general or specific responses to what is peace in terms of family?
Well, I think the very basic you could say as peace in general is absence of strife.
Okay, absence of strife. I'll just put them down. You keep throwing them out. Okay, thank you.
Someone else.
Conflict resolution where both sides win.
Okay, so let's put that down as a specific. That sounds like something that would take skill.
Sounds like something you read.
It probably did, yeah. Okay.
Mutual goals. Just go ahead. You don't need to wait to be recognized.
I have a problem with the describing this as absence of strife or absence of conflict. To me, peace, I think, needs to be a positive force rather than the absence of something. It has to. And some of these others kind of feed into the positive force. A positive force of goodwill, perhaps.
So we'll put down like positive force, the force is with us, or positive action. Something you're really doing, constructively working toward. Okay?
Positive language.
Now, if I put something general that might also be down as specific, please forgive me.
Wholeness or reconciliation.
Wholeness? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's put wholeness with reconciliation after it. Okay, a couple more.
How about
acceptance? That's not the whole thing, but
okay.
How about something specific, like being able to read the paper without interruption? Does that have anything to do with peace in a family? Or how about some specific things that affect you?
Recognition of individual rights.
Okay, let's put that down here. I ran out of
our
room
needs
above.
To.
Okay, individual rights, recognition of them for all members of a family group. Okay.
Privacy.
That's what in a either two-parent or single-parent family happens when all the kids, if they're young, are in bed at night. You know, at last, you have a moment of privacy.
Or for the three-year-old to have that privacy to play with his blocks without the seven-year-old.
Yeah,
or
okay.
Or the teenager. To
when we say this, we're really saying for all members of the family. Okay, thank you. Maybe one more. A practical or specific application of what peace or peacemaking is in the family.
Consideration for each other.
Okay. So consideration for the other as well. Now, that's helpful because it helps to focus on what we're talking about in terms of family politics that make for peace. Now, that word politics in the family was chosen intentionally because that's also the overall theme for the summer at Holden. And Mona is going to tie into that a little bit later. I'd like to distribute a sheet which has on it what we hope might happen during the 2 weeks that we're here. And in doing this, would just suggest that each session, however, stands on its own. You know, you're here today, and if you are not able to return or choose not to again, well, hopefully this will be meaningful to you. Or if you know of anyone else who might be interested in, just pass some of those back through, please. Who might be interested in coming tomorrow or later because of another topic that seems to pique their interest, why, that surely will be agreeable as well. On this sheet of paper is a statement that sums up what we hope might happen in any one session or in the totality of the family politics that make for peace. The purpose of our leadership will be to relate the family system and its lifestyle to the Holden theme of living in the politics of hope. It is our conviction and experience, we have some personal history, our story about this involved, that the basic character of a healthy family is peace-filled and peacemaking, as its members share in the gospel of love, peace, and justice, internal to the system as well as externally in the action that goes beyond the family. The 10 sessions during these 2 weeks to develop family politics that make for peace are, and of course this one, many of these will be related, the first week particularly, to some of the experience that Mona and I have had in parent effectiveness training, but much more involved than that as well. We're not going to give you a straight PET or effectiveness training for Lutherans kind of model. It will be much more diverse than that in terms of each topic as it is treated. So do you have any questions here at the outset about anything that's on this sheet, for example?
Will these all be held at this time?
No, the schedule for the week, let's see, tomorrow it will be at 4 o'clock and will be in the Village Center. I believe on Thursday it's also 4 o'clock in the Village Center. And then on Friday it is, yeah. It changes a lot. You'll have to check the board. That's the best way to say it. I'm going to become a little more comfortable. Next week, the intention was to have a rather complete biblical overview of the theology of the family. One of my concerns as an individual, as a Christian, and as a pastor, and especially as a member of a family, is how in the world do you take the biblical faith and do you relate it to the way we live today in a family, usually in crisis, according to our cultural statement at least, in the 1980s? And that's quite an exercise to try to do that. Most of the things that I'm familiar with that are highly touted among Christians are not very pleasing to me. And I think it's because I differ considerably in terms of how you study Scripture and how you relate it to our life today. And that's one thing that, if, as you've attended other sessions, I'm sure you've become aware of the differences that exist among Christian people in hermeneutics or in the study, the way in which you interpret Scripture and relate it to the present day. Probably the most common way of relating to Scripture today is to look at it very literally, and this is quite popularized on PTL, 700 Club, James Dobson, etc., is to take Scripture and to apply it very literally in terms of whatever it says. This was an issue that was raised in the last session in terms of feminine theology and how that relates to Scripture. But it seems to me that if we're going to be faithful to a Lutheran tradition of scriptural interpretation, we are not permitted to do that. We have to place ourselves in the context of what that text did mean at the time in which it was shared, and we need to wrestle with the very difficult questions of what is the Word of God and what are sort of the trappings, the customs, the laws, etc., the context in which that Word of God was shared. And that's a very hard, risky road to take. Because the family is in crisis, most of us today would much rather go back to Scripture and pick out a few verses and say, this is now the blueprint or the design. And because the Old Testament particularly is the vehicle that is normally utilized to build up an understanding of the family today, my friends, we're really in trouble. Because you can find all of the laws and ordinances that you desire about husband-wife and about parent and child relationships, and you can take that out of its context, apply it today, and it simply doesn't work. Because the cultural reality of the life that we share today does not easily permit that kind of biblical interpretation. Now, there are, in the Old Testament, some rather interesting understandings of the family. When you simply use Genesis 1 and 2, it seems to me that we find there a rather polished, concrete understanding of what God intended by family. When he created man and woman as one human species, he gave to both man and woman the opportunity to be fruitful and multiply, and also dominion or stewardship over the earth. He gave it to man and woman as partners. Now that's been explained or interpreted a couple of times in the short time that I've been here, but it is a very basic place to begin. And when we take Genesis and look at the beginning of the family in marriage, and we have that kind of understanding of it, we don't get into trouble. because it is a kind of basic design of God's intention for marriage and the family. It's what happened historically after that, starting with Abraham and so on, that we get into a great difficulty if we simply try to take the family and plan it today as now the Christian family design. Now think for a moment of the biblical Old Testament model of the family. You had husband and wife. Often you had wives. You had a very definite patriarchal, or the father as an authoritarian figure, design. You had numerous children, the males, of course, being the worthwhile members of the family, not the daughters. You often, of course, with the many wives, had an extended family that could almost not be numbered. You almost had to do a numbers exercise of census every time you wanted to count the members of a family. And then when the arranged marriages did take place, then other families joined together. So if you want to talk about the extended family, it surely existed in the Old Testament. But it extended to the authority of the father almost entirely. The father was indeed the dominant figure. Now, because the men did not always do all of the work either, they must have had a lot of time, because then the concubines become members of the family. And if you say to someone who's a biblical literalist, would you like to take all of that understanding of the family and bring it over to today's time, of course they would say no. You know, we don't want to have many wives. That's obviously against our best principles and understandings of the ethic of Jesus in terms of love, or of newer understandings of husband and wife relationships, or the meaning of family. So the question is, can we lift out of the Old Testament our family pattern for today? And I believe very definitely the answer is an unequivocal no. It simply doesn't work. We can't go back to quoting Proverbs in terms of a parent's relationship to a child and put lines under it and say that is how a family lives today. The reason for that is that if we look at the New Testament, as I'm giving a very short-circuited theology of the family in this, if you're here next week, there'll be more on Monday, I suppose. But when we go to the New Testament, let me just share with you one verse that shows how radically different the New Testament understanding of the family is for Jesus. This is from Matthew 23, verse 9. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Now, in spite of the sexist language of father, perhaps, that we have tried to deal with in order to be inclusive, if you just take the basic meaning of that, in the New Testament, Jesus, as the fulfiller of the law, has set aside the old covenant and its ordinances, and now calls us to a radically different understanding of what family actually is. In fact, the basic family that is created in the New Testament is the family of God, the family of faith. And it is that family that then moves into and filters through the life of the human family. That's always the primary family. The mother and the brothers and the sisters for Jesus are always the members of the household of faith, that family. So the formation of the New Testament family, whether it's a house church that is inviting in the people of faith, or perhaps it's a household being baptized, taking upon themselves the name of Christ, it is always to live in the new covenant. And of course, when it comes to peace then, because we're all called to be peacemakers, the basic genius or ethic or shape of that new family is simply that of love. That's a struggle. And that's difficult to accept, and it doesn't have a lot of tentacles that immediately explode into life experience. But it is the way the New Testament family is shaped. Now, I can accept and embrace and celebrate that kind of way to interpret Scripture, and then I believe we can be busy about what it means to take that kind of shaping of the family in the New Testament into action in any age, and be able to separate what is custom and law and tradition, etc., of a culture from what is the basic imprint of God's plan for the family today. A very interesting article I just want to call your attention to in Sojourners magazine, the May issue. It has several articles. One is on the faith of children, one testimony of three families, especially in terms of their being peacemaking families. And then the last article is the politics of the family. That article is a very interesting one. And another one that is not listed on the front is The Crisis of the Family, an article by Joe Holland, where he suggests that today we have two oppositional points of view that are very much present in the church. And the one grows primarily out of the New Right, that the way to then recover family integrity for the Christian is to establish again the headship, the authoritarian father, and to recover the values that, to a great extent, of course, we've lost in terms of family life. The alternative seems to be that which comes out of the new Christian left, which would be perhaps to become so permissive and so open to whatever the Spirit is doing today that there is very little shape. It's almost to exalt the reality of divorce, etc., as being maybe the norm, and therefore we have only to deal with that in order to understand how families live today. But the article makes a very definite point, without giving an answer, that we have to be faithful to the New Testament, especially to the peacemaking that involves love, to recover the integrity of the family. So that's a kind of thumbnail sketch, maybe, of a biblical theology of the family as I understand it. And I would simply share it with you for your consideration. And if you are here next Monday, I would hope maybe that we could share more on that at that time. Mona?
Gene and I are experts at the attempt of peacemaking. As we were talking a little bit earlier, informally, before you all came, we shared that five family members came in a Toyota all the way from San Antonio, Texas. And as you recall, in the back of a Toyota, there's a hump. And we had, like, rewards and punishment. If you were rewarded, you sat in the front. You were punished if you had to sit on the hump. That wasn't literal, but that's the way we often felt about it. The whole business of justice and peace issues impact all of us. People who are children in a family, single yet, those who are very involved in a coupling process in a marriage, parents who have young children, parents who have older children, grandparents who are enjoying their children and their grandchildren from more of a distant point of view at this time. And we're impacted as there is an impact as we are troubled families. There's an impact as we are in good adjustment but having a transitional occurrence where it is upsetting to our family. And so at this time we're wanting to include extended families, combined families, all of these. We're feeling that the peacemaking, which can result in marvelous conditions in our world, begins very early. We feel that as very small children come into a family, that they can learn skills which can indeed affect world issues. And I guess I'd like to trade places with you, Gene, so I can use the blackboard. But I guess one thing that we're wanting to look at is here we have families, and we're wanting to get to peacemaking, and how in the world do we do that? The family is a political system, and there's just volumes of books written about the structure of the family at this time, about hierarchy in a family. And it's probably, you're wondering, well, why is that so important, and so, why are so many books written about it? But many of you may have experienced a family where a 10-year-old is indeed the parent, and the 10-year-old is telling parents what to do, and there's a weaker parent sometimes. And often in times of divorce, the older child in a family where there was a mother and father and perhaps some children here, the oldest child becomes a parent substitute. And so then as we view families, particularly in our clinic, we're looking for what is happening to the structure of a family that now, with the parent gone, the oldest child then becomes a parent. And so things are out of whack in that family. Or the case may be that you have a good-bad split in a family where one child is lily white and always is so helpful and the other one is always doing something that is out of whack, and grades begin to fall in school and all kinds of things happen. So we look at families and we realize how complex their system is. They're called a social system because, as we know, when one thing occurs in to one family members, it ripples down through all family members. And sometimes we feel that there are lots of family secrets, but we really challenge that in terms of ever being family secrets, that whatever happens in a family is almost always felt by all family members. A rather extreme example of this is I was seeing a family for the first time, and as the family filed in the room, they were all little boys. The oldest was 9. And I kiddingly said, "Well, where are the girls in this family?" And not anyone responded in a pleasurable way, as you might guess. And this should have been my first clue that this was telling me something. The problem with the child was, at age 9, he was had been doing very well in school, achieving well, but all of a sudden his grades had taken a nosedive. And as I talked to the family, they seemed like a very healthy family. They were happy with one another, and they gave people space, and everything was looked really good. When I talked to the little boy, one thing that I do as I interview a child is I give them open-ended questions. I start with something rather non-threatening, like my favorite ice cream is, or my favorite TV character, and then got into things that were more meaningful to him. And I asked him about when he was happy, sad, or whatever. And he said, I was sad when my little sister died. And the tragedy was that there had been an automobile accident. His infant sister was killed in the accident. And then the little boy said, "And if I had been there holding her, she would not have died." And I came back to the family, and as I said to them as a whole, "It sounds like your family has some additional grieving to do about," and named her. The entire family then could grieve and cry together. And this was a Mexican-American family, and Father explained, even in this session, that it was not traditional for him to cry, and that he realizes he had mourned in secret from his son, and he was not able to see the mourning processes that men do, that fathers do, and this enabled the family then to grieve and to finish the business that they had. So when we think of families and we study families and when we are in families, the point I'm making is we are in a very complicated social system, and you know, so often we take it that if we just love one another, that it's all going to turn out all right. And I'm finding that I surely needed a lot of skills. And with Jean's help, well, we have survived this far.
Not to mention God.
God. We put some things together last year for the Women's Convention that I thought I'd share with you. We came up with some functions of the family, and certainly didn't. We are not the author of these. We did a lot of reading. But some of the functions of a family are to nurture among family members an awareness of faith in God and a lifestyle of serving others in caring, just ways. To divide labors for family maintenance. I like that one. To express emotions in a socially acceptable or goal-directed way through clear and direct communication. To satisfy basic physical needs for survival and safety. And to provide love and nurturing to each other. And to model sex roles and ethical values. And I need to modify that some, in that we feel, not that Gene is the only one to take out the trash and mow the lawn. We're not talking about that. But the sexual roles that come with our own bodies and that I can model much better for my daughters, some of the things that I personally have experienced, as, and Gene can also. To enable family members to live meaningfully in other social systems such as work and school. And then, of course, we would add with our emphasis these next 2 weeks that we can prepare our families and individuals in them to work within a family to learn skills that then, whether we're in committees, whether we're legislators or whatever, that we can use a system and have a model that we are not ineffective in this sense in whatever goal that we might have. You all did a fine job in terms of your own definition of peacemaking. I liked your comment about peacemaking does not always mean tranquility and lack of action. In one of the books that we are sharing with you, David Augsburger has written several, but in this one he has a whole list of active kinds of words that he talks about in terms of peacemaking. He says that peacemaking in families can free us to use this model outside the family, and he suggests that we care front, which is a coined word, instead of confronting, truthing it, risking, growing, trusting, disagreeing, forgiving, challenging, accepting, demanding, canceling demands, owning responsibility, dropping blame, forgetting prejudice, acting in love, and reconciling ways. When we talk about how one thing that happens to a family member ripples through the entire family, it's very important for us to define ownership of the problem, and that's why we decided we would start with this and actually define who owns the problem. One of my best examples of this is, you know, I wanted to have children. I think in some ways I was better prepared for parenting than I was for coupling. I just knew, you know, that this was going to be great, and I went in with all fours. And I remember in Fairfax, Virginia, where we lived, we were on a split level, and the kitchen was very high. Our backyard sloped down into the woods and was quite a ways from where our backyard was, and there was a slide. And our oldest son, who is here on the staff, he asked me not to tell any stories, so please don't tell him that I told you. Anyway, was down, and he was probably 2 years old, and we'd just gotten him a slide. Maybe he was 2 and a half. And so he kept trying to get on this dumb slide, and this older kid pushed him aside all the time, and I was busy doing dishes and so forth. And I kept seeing this, and finally this little bully said to Brent, why do you have to ride on this slide? And all the way from the top of the kitchen, I yelled, because it's his slide! And I realized, you know, I was over-involved, and I'm sure I was over-involved in a lot of different ways as the children grew up. And thank God for this model that we're going to present about ownership of the problem, because now, even though I still want to get over-involved, I do think, whose problem is it? And it helps me to have the distance that I have needed to have to help them be the people that they want to be. And I know in Mary's book, I was rereading it this week, and she has a section on giving people space, and I think that this concept certainly complements what we're wanting to reinforce today about that.
Well, can I ask a question? I'm one of the things I think happens sometimes, or something in some of my relationships, is that where you talk about ownership of a problem, if you are one of the other people, if you're like in a couple, if you're involved in the problem, for me at least it's easy sometimes to say, well, you're the one having the difficulty, it's your problem. And not taking the responsibility for my part or for being active in resolution. I don't think that's what you're saying, but I'm not sure how to put that idea together with what you're saying about owning a problem.
Okay. I think that we will be helping you with some skills in terms of how you can let them, you know, keep the problem but facilitate helping them move on, and I think that is a loving and caring way. But sometimes, like with Brent, maybe it would have been helpful if he could have learned a little elbow or something, and instead of looking up and saying, "It's your turn, Mother, you know, I need you here."
But if I'm a part of the problem,
yeah.
If I'm part of the problem, then I need to be responsible for that involvement in the problem. And we will talk about that in terms of ownership. Ownership doesn't mean it's always the other person's. And I'm going to walk away and be detached and not be really confronting or confronting in terms of resolution.
Okay, what I'd like for you to do at this point is I would like for you to think about a person with whom you have a relationship. I'd like for you to think about a person that you have a meaningful relationship with, someone maybe that you have not just met. I'd like for you to think in your own mind of two or three behaviors that you really like about the other person, things that you admire that come to your mind quickly. So spend a little bit of time thinking about some behaviors that you really like about a person with whom you're in a relationship. Okay. Would you mind sharing some of those with me?
Ability to listen.
Okay. Another.
Affectionate.
I'd like for you, if you would, if I saw this person doing this or saying this, could you be specific? Would this like be hugs or kisses or winks or what would it be?
All the above. kisses, winks.
They all become more meaningful now that she's in California.
Okay, well, I was trying to be clever, but I'll just put hugs, kisses. I can't draw lips that way.
I like a friend that doesn't get up tight and isn't sensitive. I mean, that I can tell her what I think. And even if she doesn't agree with me, it's no big deal. We still are on the same friendship level.
Would the word open cover those things? To be open?
And, yeah. I know a lot of friends that don't have to handle kids.
A tough friend? Is that anybody think of one word?
Reliability.
What?
Somebody to be reliable.
Reliable.
Okay.
Let me. I'm going to put open because that just encompasses so many things. Is that all right with you? Not defensive. Okay. And then this last one was reliable. Like someone who would even be on time. Do you think that's?
Yes.
Okay. I'm missing something. Okay. Now I'd like for you to think of that same friend, and I'd like for you to think of some unacceptable behaviors, things that you don't really like that well. And if that person absolutely has no faults, then think of another. But I'd like for you to think of some specific behaviors, things that they are doing or saying that would be unacceptable to you. Gosh, I think we'll be here all day. Why is this list so much easier than the top list? Okay, easily angered and stubborn.
Defiant.
Okay, if someone's stubborn, what am I going to see them doing? I have to get to specific behaviors. Okay.
That's like defiance too.
Okay, so is that a discount? Would a good word for that be? Let's see. So treating you like a child.
Okay. I'm 45 and my mother still calls me baby.
Okay, now one of the reasons that we're making such a big deal about the ownership of the problem if we can, in our relationships, help people solve their own problems, we are doing them quite a favor, particularly as we are parents and have small children. We can teach so many things through their solving their own problems. And I'm aware, Jean and I were quite leery of this model as we began, because as we began with the model of the children solving more and more of their problems, we had to give up more and more what? Control. And as I said from the top of the kitchen, you know, I really do like to be in control, and I would have loved at that time, I think, for them all to have come out sort of little Jean and Mona folks. That's really not what I want, and I love that each of them is very different, and a lot of times people will say, your kids really don't seem related in some way. But because of this, we have allowed them the freedom to be different as much as we could humanly possibly do. The other advantage is they self-correct, and they also help us, as Jean and I would be erring parents, as we gave them the freedom to give us feedback with this method, then they helped us, and not in, you know, they're being the parent and we being the child, but to be able to say something about what we were doing that was not in keeping with a basic philosophy that we knew, they knew we had. Our youngest is the best at that. Sometimes she'll say, but that's not the way we do it. We usually talk it over when I decide to be authoritarian or whatever. And I remember one time I spanked her when she was 3 or 4, and I said, she said, why did you spank me? And I said, because of a set of reasons. And she said, but did you have to hit me for me to learn that, or something, you know, in her own language at 3 and 4. And I remember thinking, you know, she really does have a point. I was so angry that I did it, and it might have felt good for the moment, but her feedback was important to me. Her feedback was important to me because she has helped us, and all of them have helped us modify ourselves because of the openness of the feedback that they give us and that we give them. One thing more, and then you're on. In PET in Action, by the way, we recommended some books that are on reserve, and also, you know, there's, as you enter the where the bookstore is, on the left is the recommended readings that the faculty have suggested, and these books are there. We decided that the PET book, the first one written, was good, but that this one is really better and kind of gets you into how people have used the model. We also have Peacemaking Family Activities. It's a very good small book, and it gives, at the end of each chapter, things families can do to heighten the consciousness of family members. You can have a family where everyone wins, is a smaller version of the Christian point of view of PET. And then Self-Esteem, A Family Affair, is also in the library. Okay, but anyway, in this book he says, if when the child owns the problem that parents so often are tempted to jump in, assume the responsibility for solving it and blaming themselves when they can't. PET offers an alternate to help children, let the children own his problem and find his own solution. And he suggests that all children inevitably will encounter problems in their lives, all shapes and sizes. And I know one of my regrets is I always felt like, why did my parents not prepare me for how difficult life is? I grew up when no conflict at all costs was the model, and I grew up feeling like harmony and peace was the very best, even if I had to sacrifice my own needs. And in my own family, it was all right to be depressed and to be fearful, but certainly never to be angry, and if you were, you needed to be silent about it. So I had a whole bunch of adjusting to do when I found out that not everybody had that model, but I had absolutely no idea about how to be angry. And Jean came from a family where being angry was just the thing to do. And so you can imagine how our early, in fact, we moved into our first apartment, and he asked me three times whether he should hang a picture, and I kept saying, "We'll see." And he said, "If you tell me we'll see one more time, I'm going to such and such." And I burst into tears, and that's the way we got started. 24 years later, we're still going. Okay, so anyway, kids have unbelievable and mostly untapped potential for finding good solutions to their problems, and this is so true. Just so many examples of that. If parents hand them prepackaged solutions, children remain dependent and fail to develop their own problem-solving skills. They'll keep coming to their parents every time they encounter a new problem. In Mary's book, be sure to read that section where she talks about the child in school, where the teacher taught the child how to draw a particular flower. The child went to a new school, and that's the only kind of flower they knew how to draw, when before they knew how to draw all kinds of creative things. But because it wasn't what the teacher wanted, they said goodbye to those. When parents take over or own their children's problems and therefore assume full responsibility for coming up with good solution, it becomes not only a terrible burden, but an impossible task. No one has infinite wisdom always to generate good solutions for other people's personal problems. And I know with teenagers, I've really found that out. If they don't know what to dress like in their population, I sure don't. And to give them suggestions about all the crazy things that I would see just does not work, because they really know for themselves what is better. When a parent can accept that he or she does not own the child's problem, he then is a much better position to be a facilitator, a catalyst, or a helping agent. Back to your question, helping the person work through the problem-solving process on his own. And then lastly, kids do need help with certain kinds of problems. But in the long run, the kind of help that is most effective is paradoxically a form of non-help. More accurately, it's a new way of helping that leaves the responsibility with the person for searching for and finding their own solutions. And in PET, they call that helping skills.
Wow. That's
Go ahead. Can I ask you a question about the ownership of a problem from the other point of view that has more to do with what you asked? That would be someone who refuses to acknowledge their complicity in a situation. Part of my understanding of peace is that it is a justice issue. And in some of the discussions around here, I have heard things that have led me to believe that people do not see themselves as part of a particular problem that confronts someone else. And my understanding is, too, that power that oppresses is never, the person who is powerful and who may be doing the oppressing does not see themselves as part of the problem at all. They think it's your problem because you're the one who's hurting. So, what you read from PET there was talking about giving over your problem-solving responsibilities as over against your kids. But if you happen to see the issue differently, not necessarily with children, but say with an equal, and you feel that they are part of the problem, but you're the one who's hurting because you perceive them as powerful, and they say, "Hey, you know, it's not my problem. You're the one who's ranting and raving about this, or hurting about it, or perceive it as an injustice." How it seems that on that continuum, there ought to be a way for exploring mutual ownership of a problem, as well as letting go of the ownership of a problem. Or are you is that not related to?
Oh, very much.
No, absolutely.
Jennifer?
Carolyn.
Okay, Carolyn. How would you put that down as something that is disturbing to you in a relationship? How would you state it? What's the problem that's unacceptable? The other person refuses to admit complicity?
That would be...
Refuses to change?
Or doesn't even recognize that it is
a
problem.
Refuses to take responsibility. Okay, so the other refuses responsibility. How about that?
But sometimes it isn't a matter of I think, conscious refusal. It's just a lack of recognition.
Yeah.
Okay, or lack of recognition. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, let me try to convert what is up here more into ownership of the problem. This is sort of the pulling together of what we've really been aiming toward since Mona started to talk about the fact that problem ownership is quite significant to discern. If you, well, this is a borrowed concept, but if you think of all behaviors in relationships of anyone around, this is something that applies to all relationships. It surely is very significant in families, but it's beyond. So if you think that at the top, it's very easy to feel holistically acceptance when the other is in harmony, agreement, etc. with you. That's when we learn best, we have fun, we play games, we can have a baseball game, we can have a word game, we love each other very freely at that time, etc. That's a very acceptable kind of experience. So we'll draw a line there because there is very little need to change anything. You can in fact build quite readily when any relationship has that kind of flavor. But if, Carolyn, you're experiencing what you brought up or the concerns when there's a problem that we just don't seem to get together here, then in this window, call this like the rectangle of acceptance or a window of a relationship, a way I look at another person, it's my perception of the behavior, my attitudes, my feelings about the other that are involved here. The other part then would be in the area of non-acceptance in terms of my experience of the relationship or unacceptance, because the behaviors that are going on, which are the indicators of the relationship, are just the opposite of positive in some degree. And so if someone else doesn't want to accept responsibility for something that I'm experiencing, then I will probably try to do something to change that behavior. I want that other person to be different. I don't like this. You know, this is a threat to me. It's upsetting me. It puts me out of shalom, out of peace, to have this kind of experience relationally, because that's a basic understanding of what peace is. It's in a relationship. It's not just the kind of popularized thing of I have inner peace now, you know, as though that's the only kind of peace that would ever be available. So in scriptural terms, how do I get peace here when what is happening in the relationship is not acceptable? Now, let me just add a little thing here. It is possible, however, to have times when the other person owns a problem, and we didn't put any up here, when I don't need to own it myself. Like if I have a child, and the child comes home upset because he got an F that day, or she lost the best friend, or whatever. I don't need to jump in and say, well, I'm going to get you a new friend. You know, I'm going to really pump you and drill you tonight so that tomorrow you get an A. You know, I don't have to do that. I can permit the child or any other adult or neighbor or employee or whatever in my relationships just to keep that and try to work it out with my support. I can be supportive, but I don't need to take over the ownership of the problem. Down here, that doesn't work. If I don't take some kind of positive action, hopefully, because I might usually take negative, but if I don't take some kind of positive action, I will never be able to get back to peace in that relationship. So I have some choices at that point. Up here, if you just take basically the effectiveness training model, you would say up here, well, the best way to be of assistance in the relationship is to be an active listener. You know, I'm going to try to be supportive and caring and helpful so that the other person can do something with that problem. Just be there in a positive, caring way. Okay, here we've already said, well, this we'll call the no problem area. And of course, the goal then in any relationship of peacemaking is to make that broader, wider, more inclusive. Whether that involves getting rid of language that's exclusive, or that involves adopting some techniques that are for peace rather than for war, etc. You know, I have choices to build that time concretely into a positive, peace-filled, peacemaking kind of relationship.